We come this morning to the first main section or division in Paul's letter to the Romans, which begins at verse 18 of this first chapter and runs all the way through to the verse 20 of chapter 3. It begins with the words, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." From this point, Paul enters upon the subject of man's condition before God and the fact that he stands before God as a condemned, guilty sinner, a transgressor of the law of God. It is Paul's aim here. It is his intention to show that this is the condition of all men, irrespective of their nationality and irrespective of their social standing. He begins first with the Gentile world and then he moves on to the Jew. In verse 17 of chapter 2, he says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God." And he begins to put the spotlight on the Jew in order to show that both Gentile and Jew stand in this same condition. And then he says in verse 9 of chapter 3, "What then? Are we better than they? Are the Jews better than the Gentiles?" No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Here's the condition of mankind. And he sums it up in verse 19, saying that the law saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, without exception, every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God, or that the world may be seen to be guilty before God. So here we have this first main section, this first main division in the letter to the Romans, in which Paul is setting out the condition of the world before God. If you have the little bookmark that was produced, you will note that on that bookmark, this section is entitled as "The Necessity of the Gospel." Really, what Paul is doing now is to set before the people the necessity of the gospel. His proposition, he sets forth his reason for writing this letter. It sets out the main subject that he's going to deal with, and that subject is the gospel. He says that in verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." And now when he comes to this first main division and this main section, he begins by setting out the necessity of the gospel. And that necessity arises from the condition of man. Now, whilst this section can be properly described as a new section, it's also true to say that it's a continuation of what Paul has been saying in his proposition. It is a logical follow-on from what he has been saying. He is telling this people that he's ready to preach the gospel to them, and then he makes this tremendous statement in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." He says, "I'm coming to you, and when I come to you, I will do so in order to preach this gospel of which I am not ashamed." And then he sets out some reasons why he's not ashamed of the gospel. In the first place, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. "I'm not ashamed of this gospel because it is the power of God." It is the active energy of God stepping in, intervening to save helpless sinners. And then secondly, in verse 17, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for therein," or because in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This gospel reveals the provision that God has made whereby a guilty sinner can be made righteous in His sight. And then when you come to verse 18, the beginning of this new section, you will see that it is also a reason why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. He's carrying on his reason why he's not ashamed of the gospel that he preaches. This gospel which man ridicules, this gospel which man rejects, he is not ashamed of it because it is the only hope and the only answer and the only remedy for man's terrible plight. You see, outside the gospel, Paul is saying, there is nothing but the wrath and the judgment of God for the sinner. The only way of deliverance is found in this gospel. This gospel which reveals how a guilty, condemned sinner can be made righteous and consequently delivered from God's just and righteous wrath. In this first main section, Paul is enlarging or expounding the true condition, the true state of mankind. And in such a condition, the gospel is an absolute necessity. I want you to notice three particular truths that Paul brings to our attention in these verses. I want you to notice in the first place that Paul identifies man as an object of God's wrath. He says in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. And he mentions the wrath of God in relation to man. It is revealed against men, against the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. And then again in chapter 2 and verse 5, he depicts men as storing up or heaping up the wrath of God against them for the day of judgment. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Here is a fearful and a terrible fact. Man is the object of God's wrath. But what does Paul mean by this? We must be careful that we do not confuse or equate the wrath of God with the wrath of man. So often the wrath of man is considered as a violent rage rising out of uncontrolled passion. But we must guard against comparing what we see in man with God. Our understanding of God must be determined by the Word of God. And when we come to the Scriptures of truth, we discover that the wrath of God is the outworking or the manifestation of His righteous nature. It is compatible and it is the consequence of His righteousness and His holiness. Charles Hodge, the great American theologian, described the wrath of God as His punitive justice, or the punishment which God justly metes out to man for his sin. But when we come to the Scripture entitles us to go further in our definition of the wrath of God, in that the Scripture describes the wrath of God as a feeling which is within the very nature of God Himself. In chapter 2 of the letter and in verse 8, the wrath of God is associated with His indignation. Paul is saying there in verse 8, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, unto them there will come indignation and wrath. Notice how wrath is coupled with that word indignation. And indignation is a feeling. Wrath is not only punishment upon sin. It's not only what men receive because of their sin. The wrath of God is also His displeasure with sinners. It is His feeling towards sin and towards sinners. It is His settled and unchanging opposition to all that is evil. God hates sin with an intense feeling, with indignation. For this reason we find the wrath of God in Scripture likened to the burning of fire. If you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and the verse 22, the Lord speaking there, He says of the people that they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. And I will move them to jealousy with those that are not a people. And I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn on to the lowest hell. A fire, the Lord says. And this is the Lord describing His wrath. And He says that a fire has been kindled in His anger. And it will burn on to the lowest hell. This is the feeling of God against sin and against the sinner. It is not only the punishment that is meted out to the sinner, but the wrath of God is the expression of God's feeling, His indignation against the sin of man. Now we ought to stop at this point and take in what Paul is saying. Man is an object of God's wrath. Here Paul contradicts liberal theology, and I hesitate to use the word theology alongside the term liberal. But here Paul is setting out the gospel. And immediately he introduces the reality of the wrath of God. Liberalism denies any such reality. And it presents a God who has no wrath or anger towards sin and the sinner. And therefore liberalism really sets up the love of God in contradiction or in opposition to His wrath, as if both could not exist in the same God. Now we must learn not to fit God to our concept of what we think He should be. That's the very essence of liberalism. Liberalism creates God according to what it thinks He should be. But we must guard against that. We must come to the Bible and recognize that the Bible is the self-revelation of God. We do not come to the Bible to impose our concept of God upon the Scriptures. But rather we come to the Bible recognizing that here God reveals Himself. He reveals who and what He is. And therefore we must conform our thinking to what this book reveals. And this book clearly reveals a God who is opposed to all that is evil, to all that contradicts His own holy nature. within the mind and the will of God, there is a calm, settled and unchanging indignation against sin and against the sinner. And he would not be God if he did not have that indignation and that wrath. It is the outworking, it is the manifestation of his holiness and his righteousness. Now this truth does not contradict the gospel, nor does it contradict the love of God. It is the truth of God's wrath, the truth of how God reacts to all evil, that gives rise to the gospel. It is this truth which emphasizes the necessity of the gospel. That is why Paul begins here, as he commences to expound the nature of the gospel. Before he does so, he sets in place the necessity of the gospel. And that necessity arises from the fact that man is a sinner, and the wrath of God is kindled against him because of his sin. And from that he must be saved. And it is only in this gospel that the remedy is found, whereby the guilty sinner who has provoked the wrath of God can be delivered from that wrath. You see, you cannot understand the gospel without first recognizing and grasping that God hates sin, and that God is angry with the wicked every day. This is the fact. This is the truth. This is the condition of mankind. Man is an object of the wrath of God. And you will not understand the gospel unless you grasp the fact that God hates sin, and that within his very being there is the burning intensity and indignation against that which contradicts all that God himself is. The gospel reveals how a sinner who by his sin stands as an object of God's just anger, how that sinner can be made righteous before God and therefore saved from the wrath of God which his sin has provoked. When we come to chapter 5 of Paul's letter, and in the verse 9 he makes this statement: much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. This is why we need the gospel. The gospel provides salvation. And the reason why we need salvation is because we have sinned, and that sin has provoked the righteous wrath of God against us. This is not a contradiction of God's love. For if you look there in verse 8 of that same chapter 5, the verse before, Paul talks about the love of God: but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So in verse 8 he speaks of God's love, and in verse 9 he speaks of God's wrath. There is no contradiction. They are both the outworking or the manifestation of God's holiness. God is wrath, is angry. God is indignant against sin. And yet in his love, he has provided and revealed a way by which his wrath can be appeased, and yet the guilty sinner made righteous in his sight. And that way is in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there is an important truth to observe here in connection with the subject of evangelism. Remember that Paul is explaining and expounding the gospel in this letter. That's his reason for writing to these believers at Rome. He's explaining the gospel. But where does he begin? He begins with the wrath of God. He begins with the condition of man as an object of God's wrath. Now we have got to notice that. For here is Paul's method of evangelism. It's true to say that Paul's approach here not only contradicts liberalism, it contradicts a large proportion of evangelicalism today. The tendency within evangelicalism, as far as evangelism is concerned, is to create the feel-good factor among men. It's the seeker-friendly atmosphere. And you know, the approach is that we've got to put men at ease and we've got to make them feel at home amongst us. And this is the approach that's taken. Now don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the church should not be a friendly place. It should be a friendly place. The people of God ought to have the love of God manifested in their lives. But the danger that arises from that approach is that the emphasis in evangelism becomes more focused upon attracting and entertaining people instead of confronting men with their real state before God and the reality of God's wrath against them. The temptation, of course, then, is to minimize these harsh realities. Or as Charles Haddon Spurgeon put it, to pare off the rough edges of the gospel. And how many a church there is today that is engaged in paring off the rough edge of the gospel. But the end result of that is that we may well have crowds of people, but we will have crowds of people who have no concept of the wrath of God against their sin, and therefore no concept of the gospel. Because the lesson that Paul is teaching us here is that you cannot understand the gospel. You cannot appreciate the gospel until you first recognize that you are an object of the wrath of God. And only in the gospel can you be delivered from that just wrath. Paul started with God's wrath and man's true condition before God. And that's where we must start. That is the approach that we must follow, whether people will hear it or not. Our responsibility is not how men respond to the message. Our responsibility is to be faithful to the message that God has revealed. And therefore, in this matter and in this subject of evangelism, we should take note as to how Paul approached the subject. As he comes to explain the gospel, he first of all identifies man as an object of the wrath of God. But secondly, I want you to notice that the apostle proceeds to show why man is an object of God's wrath. If you look again there at verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Notice that twice he uses that term, unrighteousness. Why is man an object of God's wrath? The answer is found in that term, unrighteous or unrighteousness. Here he describes men as holding the truth in unrighteousness, and that word to hold is a verb. And it means literally to hold down or to suppress. And here Paul is depicting man as one who suppresses the truth by his unrighteousness. And in doing so, he provokes and brings the wrath of God upon him. The word unrighteousness here contains the idea of a failure to conform to or to measure up to a set standard. The word righteous has the idea of conforming to a standard. The word unrighteous adds the information or adds the detail that there is a failure to measure up to that standard. Now that standard has been revealed by God. Paul describes it as the truth. And that word truth is a reference to the revelation that God has given to man. And here man is seen as suppressing that standard, suppressing that revealed truth, in order that he might act contrary to it. In verse 28 of the chapter, Paul says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." The word convenient there means right or proper. To do the things that are not right or proper. They do not measure to the standard. Paul gives some examples in verse 26, for instance, highlighting there the extent to which mankind has departed from God's standard of holiness. "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature." He's saying there is a standard here that God has set, that God has revealed and appointed, but they have changed that natural use. They have gone against it. They have acted contrary to it. "And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet." Paul is referring to sodomy. It's not his aim here to go into a detailed examination of that particular sin. He's merely using it as an example, as an illustration of how man has suppressed the truth, of how man has turned away from the standard that God has revealed. And here it is. It is seen in the actions of men. It is seen in how they live. He says in verse 29 that they are filled with all unrighteousness. This unrighteousness of man, this failure to conform, extends throughout every aspect of his being. Look at the list that he gives there. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. The unrighteousness of man extends to every aspect of his being. We have outward actions noted here, such as fornication and murder. But not only do we have outward actions, we have speech. Backbiters, whisperers, or slanderers. And then we go right down into the very depths of man's heart, into his feelings, into his affections, into his intentions. And we find there envy, covetousness, the desire of having more, is the essence of that term, covetousness. Being full of spite, being proud. You see, this unrighteousness extends to every aspect of man's being. Man is unrighteous in every aspect of his being, in his mind, in his thoughts, in his affections, in his volition, in his speech, in his outward actions. It is a universal description, for all men are in this condition. And every generation that is born comes into the world in this state, unrighteous. Every thought, every word, every action is unrighteous. It fails to measure up to God's standard. Man is a total sinner. And for this reason, the wrath of God is upon him. Paul is showing us not only the fact that man is an object of God's wrath, he's also showing us why he is an object of God's wrath. He is unrighteous. He has not conformed to the standard of righteousness that God has revealed and which God requires. But then I want you to notice in the third place that Paul identifies why man is unrighteous. Man thinks and speaks and acts unrighteously because he is ungodly. Look at verse 18 again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Note the order here. Ungodliness comes first, and then unrighteousness. The unrighteousness of man in failing to conform to God's standard stems from his ungodliness. Ungodliness is a disposition of heart, an inclination of heart. Man at heart is inclined away from God. Ungodly, he's not godlike in his heart. There is a deep-seated antipathy and enmity against God. He describes man in the verse 30 as being haters of God. There is that deep-seated enmity. The heart of man hates God. This is the condition of fallen man. And this is the Bible's verdict. And the Bible's teaching. Man is ungodly. And the reason why he lives as he does, contrary to God's standard, the reason why he is unrighteous in his thoughts and feelings and affections and his words and his deeds, the reason why he is unrighteous is because he's ungodly. His heart is inclined away from God and against God. Now this inclination, we are taught here in this passage, is by choice. Man is the way he is because he chooses to be so. It is his choice to be ungodly. Look at verse 28. Paul says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. The word like there is a verb. And a verb, of course, denotes action. This is an action on the part of man. Man actively did not approve of retaining the knowledge of God. did not prefer to retain God. He did not choose to retain God in his knowledge, in his mind, in his heart. This has to do with choice. He chose to act contrary to God. First in the Garden of Eden, and ever since that time, in every generation of mankind. Paul is teaching us here that sin, the unrighteousness of man, is the choice of man. Man sins because he chooses to sin. And he chooses to sin because he is ungodly. We must not entertain the humanistic theory that man sins because he is a helpless victim of his surroundings or even of his birth. This is the argument that's being put forth today for the sodomite agenda. That somehow those who exercise that lifestyle and follow that path are to be viewed as helpless victims of their birth. But when you come to the Bible is absolutely clear that the unrighteousness of man, the actions of man to act contrary to God's revealed standard, are determined by their choice to do so. If we look, for instance, at this reference to sodomy, Paul says that they burned in their lust, in their desire. Men sin because they choose to sin. They choose to sin because they do not prefer to retain God in their knowledge. It is an illustration used by Paul to show us that man is an object of God's wrath because he acts unrighteously, and he acts unrighteously because he has chosen to be ungodly. He has chosen to reject God. In essence, man's problem stems from his desire and his choice to make himself his own God and to refuse to submit to the God of heaven. That's what Paul is implying in verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more or rather than the Creator. Every man worships some kind or form of God. And in most cases, if not all cases, and I would go as far as to say in all cases, man, fallen man, has made himself his own God. That was the essence of the temptation in the Garden of Eden. If you turn back there to Genesis chapter 3, we find the time when the devil came in the form of the serpent, and he said unto Eve, yea, hath God said, verse 1, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. He's contradicting God. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil, or discerning good or evil, or determining and deciding good and evil. You see what the devil is suggesting to Eve? You see what he's holding out to her? He's saying, if you take of this, if you act in this way, by doing so, you will become your own God. And you will have the authority and the right to decide for yourself what is good and what is evil. You will no longer be under the authority of your Creator. You will be your own God. Both Eve and Adam succumbed to that temptation. And the whole of mankind ever since has chosen to reject God and to make themselves their own God, determining and deciding good and evil, deciding what the standard will be. And for this reason, man has rejected and failed to conform to the standard of God. But the fearful and the awful consequence of that choice is the wrath of God. The almighty, eternal wrath of God against the sinner, which will bring the sinner into everlasting perdition and hell. Man is an object of God's wrath. He is an object of God's wrath because he is unrighteous in his entire being. In all that he thinks, in all that he says, in all that he does, he fails to measure to the standard. And the reason why he is unrighteous is because he is ungodly. He has chosen to reject God and to set himself up as his own God. This is the condition of man. Now the consideration of these solemn facts brings before us two conclusions. In the first place, it explains why Paul said he was not ashamed of the gospel. Remember at the beginning that I said this new section was really a follow-on from Paul stating that he was not ashamed of the gospel? And one of the reasons that he's not ashamed of the gospel is because this gospel that he preaches is a gospel that provides the remedy for man in his sinful, fallen, condemned state. The gospel delivers man from God's wrath. And it delivers him from the wrath of God by imputing to that sinner the righteousness of Christ, the perfect obedience of Christ, enabling God to accept that sinner in Christ. And therefore to appease his wrath toward that sinner through the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh yes, men may mock this message. They may ridicule it. They may despise this message. But Paul says, I glory in it. I'm not ashamed of this gospel because it is this gospel that makes me righteous in the sight of God. It is this gospel that removes the wrath of God from me. It is this gospel that gives me a new heart and inclines me on to God. I'm not ashamed of this gospel. Because it removes the just and righteous wrath of God which my sin had provoked. And for this reason, Paul gloried in the gospel. Our estimate and our appreciation of the gospel and our gratitude for the gospel will only increase all the more when we come to an understanding and a recognition of what it is this gospel has saved us from. But there is a second conclusion that we must bear in mind from what Paul is speaking about in this passage. It is that of the fearful position of the person who refuses to receive Christ as his Savior and Lord. When you take these verses, verse 18 of chapter 1 through to verse 20 of chapter 3, they set before us the solemn fact and truth that outside of Christ there is no escape. And there is no refuge from the wrath of God. The sinner who remains in that condition dwells under the thunder cloud of divine vengeance. And that divine vengeance could break forth upon them at any moment. Listen to the words of John chapter 3 and verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. I want you to notice here that it doesn't say that if he refuses to believe them, the wrath of God will come upon him. No, it says the wrath of God will abide. Because it's already there. That sinner is already under the wrath of God. The wrath of God hangs over his head. And when the gospel is presented to that sinner, the gospel which is the only remedy, and the only answer, and the only source of deliverance and refuge, when that gospel is presented to him, if he refuses the gospel, if he rejects Christ, then there will be no deliverance. The wrath of God abideth continually in that sinner. If he dies in that Christ-rejecting condition, that sinner will enter in to the experience and the execution of the wrath of God in eternity forevermore. How fearful and how foolish to continue rejecting Christ. And I say to you today, if you're not saved in this meeting, see your position. Recognize what God says about you in His Word. This is the truth of God. You're under God's wrath. You're under God's wrath because you're unrighteous. And you're unrighteous because you're ungodly. But thank God today in this gospel, there is the answer and the remedy and the hope which God has revealed to bring you out of that condemned state, to make you righteous in His sight, to give you a new heart, and to deliver you from the wrath to come. That remedy and that answer and that hope and that refuge is found only in Christ. When you become joined to Him in union by faith, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe today, ere it be too late, and flee from the wrath to come.